Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look this morning at the first 14 verses. The city of Colossae was situated in the Lycus Valley, 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. We're very familiar with that city. It was in Asia Minor, the area of modern-day Turkey. The population of Colossae was mainly Gentiles, mostly Greeks, but there were also a number of Jews that had been transplanted there earlier. The church in Colossae had its beginning during Paul's missionary journey while in Ephesus, his third journey. And we read in the book of Acts that this continued for the space of 2 years. That's Paul's ministry and teaching in Ephesus, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The church in Colossae was started by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was converted to Christ while he was there in Ephesus during Paul's ministry. Epaphras then took the gospel of Christ, the message, back to the city of Colossae. People responded to that message, got saved, and as a result, the church was formed. He was more than likely the church in Colossae's first pastor. We also read in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Colossians, as you also heard of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you, that is to those in the church in Colossae, a faithful minister of Christ. The apostle Paul had never personally been to the city of Colossae or visited the church there. Though they had never seen Paul face to face, Paul had certainly influenced many of their lives. You know, rarely do you and I stop and think about the influence that our lives as Christians have on those around us, but we should. It's important that we reflect on that from time to time. But Paul's ministry 100 miles away in the city of Ephesus spawned a church in the city of Colossae, even though he had never been there. That's how important our message is and our influence is. But this letter to the church in Colossae, like Paul's letters to the churches both in Ephesus and Philippi, were written from the city of Rome while Paul was in prison there, somewhere around 61 AD. Sometime during that imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras came and visited Paul and conveyed to Paul some of the dangerous philosophies and teachings that were now beginning to creep into the church there in Colossae. It was a strange mixture of Greek philosophy, which later became known as Gnosticism, as well as a mixture of Jewish legalism. Not surprising when you consider that the city of Colossae was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote here to the church in Colossae is a corrective letter as well as a preventative letter. Paul wrote this letter in order to refute these false teachings, and Paul then sent Epaphras, another believer named Tychicus, back to the church in Colossae with this letter that we have in our hands this morning. Because these heresies that were creeping into the church had the effect of tearing down, watering down the importance of Jesus Christ, the theme to this letter is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The key verse of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is in chapter 1, verse 18. Take a look at that. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." That's the theme to Paul's letter here. The NIV says supremacy. Preeminence means to be first, to hold the first place, whether in rank, position, or influence. It means to be notable above all others. It comes from a root word meaning in front of or prior to, superior to. And of course, Jesus Christ stands out above all others. He's the outstanding one. Jesus Christ has the first place, and as we're going to find out from the book of Colossians, in everything. The key word in the book of Colossians is the word all. It's used 32 times, and we're going to find out in our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians that Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, is all that we need. We need more of him. The book of Colossians breaks down this way. In chapter 1, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ declared in Paul's doctrine, his teaching. In chapter 2, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ defended. defended against all the false teaching that had crept into the church there in Colossae. And in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus Christ displayed in the lives of believers, not just in the city of Colossae then, but in your life and my life today. Well, in these first 14 verses of chapter 1, we can clearly see the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Look at the introduction in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. An apostle, of course, is one who was sent by God with a special task. And the special task given to the apostle Paul by God was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach the word of God. And because Paul is going to be addressing some of the errors that were creeping into the church in Colossae, right at the beginning of his letter, he asserts his authority in matters concerning church doctrine by reminding them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice he adds these words, by the will of God. This isn't something that Paul took on himself or that anyone takes on themselves. It was by God's will that Paul was an apostle. Authoritative is the idea here. Not only did God have a will for Paul, but he also has a will for you and I. And we need to find out what that is. As Paul was writing to the church in Rome, this is what he said about the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know God's will for your life? Start serving the Lord. Start seeking the Lord. Present your body to Him, everything you are and everything you have, and you'll eventually be on that road. And being directed by the Lord, you'll find out what his will is. But Paul also mentions here in the introduction, Timothy, who was with him in the city of Rome when he wrote this letter, and he calls Timothy our brother in Christ, a part of God's family, reminding us that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I take the reminder here. It's good for us to be reminded. And he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Colossae. And so he's writing to the genuine, to the true believers there in the city of Colossae, in the church there. And unfortunately, some weren't. Some were bringing in this false doctrine. Things that they had learned in the world before they came to Christ, if they in fact did. Saints is simply the word holy, to be set apart from the world and to be set apart for Christ. He didn't just yank us out of the world for no reason. He yanked us out of the world to set us close to him, to become more like him. Paul calls the ones that he's addressing here faithful, meaning that they were trustworthy, they were steadfast, unwavering, no matter what. Are we that way? Are we faithful to God? Are we faithful to his word? Are we faithful in our relationships with our husbands and wives? Are we faithful in our relationship to the body of Christ? And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, was the common Greek greeting at the time, and peace or shalom was the common Jewish greeting. But Paul had more than just greeting them, the Greeks and the Jews, in mind, knowing that man cannot really experience the peace of God apart from knowing the grace of God. When you know that God wants to give to you and do for you what you don't deserve and you can't earn, it brings peace. It brings peace. And if you don't know that, your life's going to be in turmoil. So even in the introduction here, we can see the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ is mentioned 3 times in 2 short verses. We can also see the preeminence of Jesus Christ in Paul's thanksgiving for the believers there in the church in Colossae in verses 3 through 8. That portion, verses 3 through 8, it's one long sentence. Paul says, we, presumably Paul as well as Timothy, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice, praying always for you. But notice very carefully that before Paul begins to correct them, he builds them up first. That's great advice, isn't it? Before you run in like a fool and tell somebody something they need, you know, some kind of corrective thing, let's love them and let's tell them something wonderful like Paul did. He builds them up. Let's build them up. We give thanks, he says, to God the Father. And of course, our thanksgiving and prayer ought to be directed to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus told us to pray. Giving God thanks and thanking God for other believers ought to be, as it was with the Apostle Paul, a regular part of our prayers. He says, praying always for you. That may be the biggest untapped blessing that we have available to us is prayer. Not just prayer for ourselves, but prayer for others and prayer by others for us in the church. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. One translation says, we have heard how much you trust the Lord and how much you love his people. Evidently, Paul had received reports about their faith in Jesus Christ, about their love, not only from Epaphras, but from others as well. But he mentions their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had become the object of their faith. We don't have faith in faith. We don't put faith in anything else except the person of Christ. They trusted in him, and because they did, their faith worked itself out in a genuine love for those around them, for all the saints, not just those in the church there, the ones they were familiar with, but other saints as well. And of course, the greatest characteristic of the Christian faith is love. Our love for others purges us of our own selfishness. As you begin to look horizontally at other people and not just inwardly at ourselves, and we start to love people and do things for them based on that love, then it disintegrates our own selfishness. Jesus told his disciples, love one another. And those in the church in Colossae were learning that. They loved each other. Paul thanked God for them. And then in verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Because of the anticipation of their glorious future together. He's talking about this hope. Now hope, we have hope as believers. We have a blessed hope, Paul calls it. We have a future, and that hope of heaven ought to impact our lives in the here and now. And notice Paul says that hope is laid up for you in heaven. That word means to be stored up. And the idea here is that in the Greek culture, some of the rulers in the Greek world would store up goods for their faithful servants. And that's the idea here. And the point is very simple. The anticipation of heaven and all that heaven means helps us face the troubles and the experiences that each one of us have every day. We have a hope. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, and he said, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's stored up in heaven. And then Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They learned of this hope from the message of the gospel. And I thought, you know, let's not forget that one of the wonderful aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope that it brings to people that have little hope in this world. But the gospel of Christ in verse 6 now, which has come to you, that is to those in the church in Colossae, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The American Standard Version says, which has come to you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing as it does in you also. The New American Standard says, constantly bearing and increasing fruit. Another translation says, which is going out all over the world and changing lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ at this point was spreading like wildfire all over the Roman Empire. The message, you see, is universal. Amongst all peoples and all cultures, it's for everyone. The gospel message itself is a message that bears fruit in and of itself. It has inherent power, power to save as well as power to change lives. Paul, again, writing to the church in Rome, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, both to the Jew and also to the Greek. He says, since the day that you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. from the day that you heard this message, he's reminding them, the day that they truly comprehended not just the message, but along with the message, the grace of God, the fact that this thing is received by faith, it's something God wants to do for you without anything in return, the day they received that, it triggered in them brand new life. And it's done the same thing in you and I. Their fruitfulness as Christians began, it began growing on the day that they believed the gospel and received this grace, the day they understood what God had done for them by sending his son to die for their sins. It began changing their life. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. They had heard the gospel of Christ from Epaphras and had been taught the word of God by Epaphras. That word learned is a derivative of the word disciple. They were discipled by this man, Epaphras, and by his teaching. Is there someone in the body of Christ who you are doing that for, pouring yourself into? See, that's when our lives stay fresh for the Lord, when we're not only being discipled, taking in, but also giving out. There's this fresh flow of the Lord and all of his provisions for us when that's happening. Epaphras was a faithful minister, meaning that he was faithful as a shepherd, not only to feed, but also to meet the needs of those in the church there. And then in verse 8, who, speaking again of Epaphras, also declared to us, that's Timothy and I, your love in the Spirit. A wonderful reminder that it's the Holy Spirit that's working God's love in us. Paul to the church in Rome again wrote this, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit abides in us, he comes to dwell in us, and at that point, he gives us his love. The problem is we hold on to that. We don't spread it around. What he's saying is he spread it around in our hearts, now do the same around you. We have the capacity and abilities to love people like God loves us, but we're so self-centered. We have the ability to love other people the way that these people did. Now in this verses 3 through 8, the thanksgiving by Paul, there are seven things that are said about the gospel message here that they're so important, I don't want to pass them up. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ is received by faith. We see that in verse 4. They were persuaded that it was true, and once they were persuaded, it saved them. The same is true today. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ results in love. We see that both in verses 4 and 8. Genuine faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. When you have genuine faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's going to work itself out in love for other people. It's going to change your life. John the Apostle wrote and said, we know that we've passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. That's one of the evidences. Thirdly, the gospel of Jesus Christ rests in hope. That's verse 5. Faith and hope are linked together. We believe, and because we do believe, we hope. There's a hope laid up for us in heaven. It's kept in reserve. It's stored. And that hope anchors us to heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ reaches the world. From verse 6, it has come to you, Paul said, as it has into all the world. The gospel is universal. It transcends all ethnic, geographical, cultural, as well as political boundaries. Fifthly, the gospel of Jesus Christ produces fruit. We see that in verse 6. It's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You know, as soon as you come to Jesus Christ, people around you start to figure it out. First of all, your family, then your friends and the people that you work with and all. And it has a way of increasing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted also, we see in verse 6, from in grace. Paul says, since you heard of the grace of God and knew about it in truth, salvation is a free gift that none of us deserves and none of us can earn. Yet by his grace, he gives it. And then seventhly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is communicated by people. Verse 7, it says, you learned it from Epaphras. Although salvation is by God's grace, and it's a heavenly message, God has chosen to share that message across this world by you and I, by people like you and I. Certainly what the gospel message has accomplished is awesome, and we ought to thank God for what it does, like Paul did. But please understand, when you take Jesus Christ out of the message, you've got no message. Why? Because he's the preeminent one above all things. He's the most important one when it comes to our salvation. You can also see the preeminence of Jesus Christ in Paul's petition for them. Part of his prayer was not just thanksgiving, but petition or requests. That's from verses 9 through 14. He says in verse 9, "For this reason," that's because of their faith in Jesus Christ, their hope of heaven, and their love for all the saints, "we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so Paul's first petition for them was that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that word means to be so completely filled that you're controlled by God's will. So familiar with God, the knowledge of God, and with his will that you're living it. A deep and thorough knowledge, not just any old knowledge, but a deep and thorough knowledge of the will of God. A knowledge that goes below the surface of simple information and facts. The knowledge of God's will, of course, is discovered in the Word of God. You're not going to find it anywhere else. God's will is not a mystery. It's not elusive. You've got to look in the Word of God to find it. For example, it's God's will that a person is saved. That's 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's will that once a person's saved, that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. It's God's will that we separate ourselves from the world that defiles us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's God's will that we be submissive to government. 1 Peter 2:13. And it's God's will that we give thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's not hard to discover God's will. Just read the Bible. It's all there. But it's not good enough to know his will, is it? So Paul adds, in all wisdom, that's the application of knowledge and spiritual understanding. It's not good enough just to have knowledge because, as Paul wrote in another place, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It takes wisdom and spiritual understanding to be able to comprehend the knowledge of the Bible and to put it into actual practice. We're dependent upon God for this, to apply God's truths to everyday life and situations. We need the knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then in verse 10, so that you may have a walk that's worthy of the Lord. To walk, of course, is the way we live our lives, is to walk in this world. It's talking about our conduct before the world. And that word worthy, that our walk is worthy, it's talking about a balance scale. And the idea here is that here's Jesus Christ on the scale. Now you're on the other side. It needs to balance out and not like this. It needs, your walk needs to match your talk. This world needs to see a character that's different from the character of the world. They need to see the character of Jesus Christ. And so our manner of life in this world needs to match up to that which is Christ, worthy of the Lord. Peter wrote and said, "For even here too you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." In the Bible, we're told as believers to walk in humility, to walk in purity, to walk in good works, to walk in wisdom, in truth, in love. And then look what Paul says at the end of verse 10. Fully pleasing him, so that our lives would please the Lord. Isn't that what we want to do? Live in such a way as our lives would just be bring a blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we live our lives applying what we know about God and about his word and his will for our lives, that's pleasing to the Lord. At the same time, it's the world's watching and they're seeing something they haven't seen before. But Paul continues his prayer for the church and for us. He says, being fruitful in every good work. As we walk like this, applying the knowledge of God and his will in our lives and asking him for spiritual wisdom in order to apply those truths to our lives, at the same time we're pleasing him. But the other thing that happens is that we're being fruitful in every good work. Good things are coming forth from our lives. And we know that every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. And increasing, it says, in the knowledge of God. Another result of gaining spiritual knowledge is spiritual growth. We're not going to be the same we are today that we were a year ago, because this thing is happening. We're taking in more of the Lord and he's changing. Now, the Greek word here indicates that the knowledge of his word is what is causing that growth. And we have to ask the question, are we growing? Are we growing? Peter said, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the only way I know of to increase in the knowledge of God is to take more of the Bible in. Take more of God's word. And for some, that's quite a task, because we have to take in more than we forget. And we forget an awful lot nowadays, you know. In verse 11, Paul continues, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And so the gaining of spiritual knowledge, knowledge that's applied to our lives, is one thing that we need to do. But once we've done that, we need God's strength in order to carry us through. We need a strength that's outside of ourselves. We need God's strength. But notice what for? God's strength for all patience and long-suffering with joy. See, here's what happens. As we decide we're going to follow God, we're going to follow the will of God for our lives, as we begin to apply spiritual wisdom and knowledge to the decisions of our lives, people and circumstances are not always going to agree with that. And so we need patience and long-suffering. As we turn more of our lives over to the Lord, we're going to go through things that are going to purify us and all. And we need patience and long-suffering in the middle of those things. Patience is the Greek word hupomone. It means to remain under. It's talking about endurance with trials and circumstances. Does anybody here need that? Patience during trials and circumstances. And then the next word is long-suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia. It means to be long-tempered. It has to do with endurance with people. Difficult people. Does anybody here need that? Amen. Together, these two words, patience and long-suffering, speak of the perseverance that you and I as believers need in order to contend with the various hindrances that we run into living in this world. Oppositions and persecutions and temptations, including those from the outside and those from within. Now, it's one thing to be able to endure trials and people sort of grinning and bearing it, but it's altogether another thing to endure those things with joy and rejoicing. And so Paul says, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We need to go through the difficult things, and as we just slam into them and they slam into us, we need to do it and have joy in the middle of it. That's what the world around us is going to notice. And that's why we need strength outside of ourselves. And maybe, just maybe, the reason that some of us has not been able to endure the trials and the people who are trying us is that we're trying in our own strength and not relying upon the strength of the Lord. But isn't it wonderful to know that with everything that God is asking of us, he also provides the strength and the power for us to do it. We're never on our own. And then in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. God himself has made us sufficient for these things, for our eternal inheritance. The moment you see that we receive Jesus Christ, we are at that moment eternally fit for heaven. We're as fit as we'll ever be, eternally fit for our inheritance. To the church in Rome, Paul said, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And just like a husband and a wife open up a joint checking account and they both have access to that, so do we have an inheritance together with Jesus Christ of all that he has. But what a wonderful prayer that Paul prays for those in the church in Colossae, which we should also pray for others, and which we should also pray for ourselves. And maybe we're not walking in the way that we should be walking, worthy of the Lord and pleasing the Lord at the same time, because we're not praying like this and people aren't praying like this for us. You know, what do you think would happen if we began to pray like this for each other? You think that might help just a little bit? You bet. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our redemption. It says he has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, meaning Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's delivered us. Note that. Not he might deliver us or he will deliver us sometime in the future, but he has delivered us. It's something that God has done in the past once we got saved, and it has everlasting effect. He has delivered us. The NIV says he's rescued us. We've been delivered from, we've been rescued from the bondage to sin and darkness, the authority that Satan once had over us before we came to Christ and turned our lives over to Christ. And we've now been placed in the kingdom and under the authority of the Son of his love. No longer a cruel taskmaster, but somebody who loves us. He's delivered us and translated us into. That word translated is a word that's talking about transportation, the moving of something, a group of something, from here to there. And in this case, we've been permanently transferred from Satan's kingdom and rule to Christ's kingdom and rule. When Jesus saved us, he completely changed not only our habitation, but also our destiny, from the kingdom of death and darkness to the kingdom of light and life. And which one are you in? If you haven't been saved, if you've not turned your life over to Christ, then you are by default in the kingdom of death and darkness, under Satan's authority and influence and sway. Not good. It says, in whom we have redemption. The word here is apolutrosis, complete release by the payment of a price. And in this case, the price was his blood. Jesus Christ has bought us out of the slave market of sin that we were sold into because of our sin, never to be sold again, never to go back again. But he hasn't just done that. He's gone the further step and adopted us as his own children, taking us into his family. That's the word there, redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And those riches never run out. Redemption, as we see here, results in the forgiveness of our sins. That word forgiveness there is a word that means to stand away from. It's talking about sending out our sins so far away that they can't ever be found again. And we're talking past, present, and future, a complete erasing of all of our sins. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah the prophet in chapter 7, verse 19 says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. The idea is that once we're forgiven by God, those things are never brought up again. The death of Jesus Christ on our behalf paid the price of redemption, and on that basis, God forgave us all our sins. Now, where would our salvation be apart from Jesus Christ? What salvation? Seriously. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in our salvation. Without him, no one can be saved. No one. Those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross for their sins will have their past, present, and future sins forgiven. We're told this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because he was done purging our sins. And then Paul in Romans said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin any longer. If you're saved, of course we need to confess our sin. Place faith and trust in his forgiveness. But if you're saved, he's no longer recording these things against you. Now that ought to bring forth a hallelujah or a praise the Lord or something. Isn't that wonderful? He made us fit for heaven at a point in the past when we got saved, and we are eternally fit as we'll ever be. We are going to heaven. Have you placed personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Again, it doesn't happen by osmosis. He's waiting. And some of you, maybe this morning, before we even have communion, you need to say to the Lord, you know what? I'm not messing around anymore. I want you. I realize I'm a sinner, that I'm headed towards hell apart from salvation. I realize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There's no other. And that his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, is that which God saw and used to cleanse us from all of our sins. And when we receive that, he then places his Holy Spirit inside of him. When we, like those in Colossae, they received the grace of God and truth, and they realized what he had done, what God has done for them, but they couldn't do themselves. The Lord just rushed in, you see. You might want to do that if you haven't ever done that before, before we take communion. Right now, the ushers are going to come up. Just you and the Lord. If you need to do that, you do it, or we have communion. But the ushers are going to come up, our worship team, and as always, we're going to hold on to the cup and the bread together.